services when we have the observance of the Lord's Supper, and it gives you the opportunity to submit questions that that you have been thinking about, and to get those to me. And it's good for me because it gives me the opportunity to know what you're thinking about, what kind of questions you're having. So I appreciate that, and keep those questions coming. And I believe that there was one question that I got in that I decided it would be better to answer one-on-one with a person. But other than that, I believe all of the questions I am getting to are, at least that's a plan. I had a little trouble this morning even getting through the introduction of the message, but I think I'll get through the entire thing tonight. So if you've given me a question and I don't answer it tonight, and I don't come to you and say, hey, you know, let's get together later on, we'll talk about the question you sent to me, then I've lost your question. So it's not that I'm ignoring you, I just don't know anything about it. All right? So make sure that you get those to me, and the more time that you can get give to me to work on those, the better. I do look at those well in advance and start thinking about them. And I make it a point not to give just a little two-sentence short answer, but to try to give something that's by the grace of the Lord thought out and biblically sound and documented. So before we get into this tonight, let's bow our heads and we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time we have. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that we can sing with joy in our hearts about the old rugged cross and how that symbol, which is so despised and humanly speaking very ugly, yet spiritually what a beautiful thing that cross is. We pray that you would draw our hearts out unto our God tonight. May all that's said and done be that which would point to Christ and glorify Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, so I had some very good questions that were submitted for this time. I was commenting to some people this week that I got some real doozies this time. So that's good. The first question is this: is interracial marriage a sin? Is interracial marriage a sin? It wasn't. Nobody signed it to let me know who it was coming from, but very good question. In order to answer that question, we have to first understand what the Bible says about the subject of races. Before Darwinian evolution was popularized, when people spoke of races, they referred mainly to things like the English race and the Irish race and so on and so forth. But Darwinian evolution taught and popularized the notion that different people groups were evolved at different times and at different rates. And if you go back to the writings of Darwin, he would say that some people groups are more like their ape-like ancestors than others are. Early evolutionists wrote that people like the Australian Aborigines, the Polynesians, and I'm just quoting from what they said, Australian Aborigines, the Polynesians, and the Negro tribes were the lowest state of mental development, that they lived together in herds like apes. And the outworkings of that type of teaching of evolution, that these are groups that were a little slower to evolve and are still at this time closer to the apes than others are, it resulted in gross atrocities such as, and I'm not sure when this when this was, but at the one of the world's fairs, when it was in New York, there was an African pygmy that was displayed in a cage with an orangutan. And things like this happened. And this teaching caused people to think greatly in terms of races, and the result was an explosion of prejudices of one people group against another. But when we come to what the Bible says, the Bible is altogether different from such an absurd teaching. The Bible says that we are all of one race. What sets us apart is mostly cultural and not biological. And even as now that that science has gotten to the point where they have where they've been able to study DNA and these types of things, there are so small differences biologically from one people group to the other. What separates us and what differentiates us is not biological, but it's more cultural. We are all of one race. So next time you get one of those forms in the mail, whether it be a census or whatever it is, and it says to fill in what race you are, you can put the human race, all right? Or you can put Homo sapien, unless you just want to say none of your business. But the Bible never uses the word race to refer to people. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 says that we are all of one blood. We're all descendants of Adam. Adam, of course, created in the image of God. Now, the differences between people groups, when we look at people groups in one part of the world as opposed to the other, are people that look differently than another people group. Generally speaking, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about differences of appearance. Things like skin color, things like the shape of eyes and hair color and that kind of thing. Adam and Eve would have been created by God. Very likely, obviously none of us were there to give eyewitness accounts, but very likely Adam and Eve were created by God with some type of a middle brown type of skin color. And this would have enabled their offspring to have a variety of skin color shades. And as you go on through the history of Scripture, when we come to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, God judged man's rebellion by separating their languages. And people, in God's will for them, God told them after the flood that they were to separate, they were to replenish the earth, they were to fill the earth, but man disobediently clustered together, and that disobedience was culminated in the disobedience of the attempt to build the Tower of Babel. God came down upon them in judgment and confused their languages, and people split apart according to their language barriers, and the Bible says that man began to be scattered over all the earth. Now, when we look scientifically here, what is it? Does anybody know what it is? What the component in your body is that creates skin color? Ben. Wow, Ben is the Ben gets the star for tonight. All right, so it is a chemical called melanin, which creates pigment. It gives you, if you have a lot of melanin, your skin is darker. If you have just a little bit of melanin, your skin is light and fair like mine. All right. But melanin also has a protective quality. And so because of that, people with a greater amount of melanin and thus have darker skin, they also have a greater protection, from the sun. All right? That is, one of the qualities of melanin. And so when you look to people groups that have a darker skin color. These are the people that come generally from areas where there is more exposure to direct sunlight and more intense sunlight. These people are less likely to suffer from skin cancer. The ones who are in areas with lighter skin would have been the ones who in those areas that were more exposed to intense sunlight would have developed skin cancer and other things, causing them to die even sometimes before they were able to reproduce. And so you can understand how that in the process of time, people with darker skin color would have been clustered in certain parts of the earth. All right. Melanin also works as a natural sunblock. It limits the sunlight's ability to stimulate the liver to produce vitamin C. Of course, vitamin D, which helps the body absorb calcium and build strong bones. And so those with darker skin, if they were in if they would have been clustered in areas with less intense sunlight, then their bodies would not have been absorbing enough vitamin D, and thus they would have suffered with conditions like rickets, all right, and shortening their lifespan. Now, this is not to say that there aren't cultural differences. This is not to say that there are not issues which make cross-cultural dating relationships and eventually marital relationships very challenging. That's altogether different. But the question is interracial marriage a sin? And the answer is no, because it's impossible, because we are all one race, the human race. And we are all in desperate need, of course, of the grace of God. So it's much different. It cuts across the grain of so much of what our culture pumps into us today, with all of our supposed political correctness and supposed sensitivity to these types of things. And people say that we are developed beyond all of this racism. I would tell you today that we are the most racist society that has ever been upon the face of this earth. Our racism takes a much different face than the racism which was, say in the 50s and in the 60s. But we are even more racist today than back then. It just takes the sharp knife is cloaked in all types of toleration and correctness, but it is still as ugly and as sharp as it ever has been. All right, but the Bible has no toleration for such things. Second question is this: can you explain Genesis 9:20-27? Turn over there, please. Genesis 9. We'll read verses 20 through 27. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, who told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell And that is, God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That is a wonderful prophecy of the coming of Messiah there. God dwelling in the tents of Shem. That is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the realm of the Jewish people. And Canaan shall be his servant. Alright? So, there's been a lot of confusion about what was going on here. And I'll say right from the get-go, and the reason I clumped these two questions together was because they can be quite pertinent to one another. Down through history, many people have said that the curse of God upon Canaan was that God cursed Canaan with black skin. And that has absolutely nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with it. And the oppression of certain people groups cannot be justified by this passage. So what happened here? Well, first of all, it's clear that Noah got drunk. Noah got drunk. Clearly something that was prohibited and condemned in Scripture. And on more than one occasion, well, the Bible says that Noah was in his drunkenness. He was in his tent, uncovered. And biologically, there is a link between drunkenness and self-exposure as the alcohol getting into the bloodstream produces heat, causing a person to want to get cool, to get some relief from the heat. And so Noah was drunk. Drunkenness and self-exposure is also linked in Scripture. We can see that in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15 and Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21. Ham entered into his father's tent and saw his father lying there naked. And instead of preserving the dignity of his father and covering his father up, Ham instead went outside of his tent and mocked his father to his other brothers. Now, Canaan was Ham's youngest son. Canaan's descendants, of course, were the Canaanites. Now, apparently, Noah saw something of this same tendency which revealed itself in Ham. He saw that same type of sinful tendency also in Ham's son Canaan. That same perverse tendency. That's a tendency that would, instead of honoring his father, that he would go and make fun of his father and to his other brothers. And as you look not only into the biblical record, but to extra-biblical archaeological records, we find that the descendants of Canaan, the people who lived in Canaan, that area, those people that were cast out of the land by the Lord as a judgment upon their sin, here was a people who were notoriously deviant sexually. Here was a people that, as the archaeological record of these people is uncovered, would make the deviancy of our day seem to be quite tame. And archaeologists find record, more and more record of this the more we know about them. So God judged the people of Canaan by removing them from the land for their sin, for their idolatry. His command to the people of Israel was to go into Canaan and to utterly destroy the Canaanites and wipe them out. And conquer them, and destroy them from the land. So that was what was going on here in Genesis chapter 9. Has nothing to do with some type of a curse of making a certain people group dark-skinned. Has nothing to do with justifying prejudicial behavior which has gone on and use this passage to justify it. All right, Genesis 9, 20 to 27. Any questions or anything on that? All right, let's move on. Number three, are we to pray for our leaders even when they make bad decisions? Are we to pray for our leaders, and this is talking about civil leaders, are we to pray for them even when they make bad decisions? Very good question. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that we must pray for those who are our civil authorities. And when you look to the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul was writing to Timothy and giving him this charge, and the civil authority that Paul was dealing with at that time was none but Nero. Nero was quite a wicked, notoriously wicked emperor in Rome, and one who hated Christians and spared no effort to persecute, to kill Christians. So even in that context, Paul told Timothy, you pray for those who are in authority. Pray for their salvation. You pray that they would make good decisions. And when they make terrible decisions, is it not to us even more evidence that we need to pray for them? To even step up the intensity of our praying for our leaders. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, just to give a few principles that I think apply well to this principle. 1 Peter 2:18 tells servants to be obedient to their masters, even to the masters who treat them unfairly, and to the masters who are stubborn. The servants were still to be obedient to their masters. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that a wife is to be submissive unto her husband, and if her husband is not a nice person, and especially if he is not a saved man, that she has an even greater obligation to show forth by her Christ-like character the work that God is doing in her life. And so I apply that then to the command that we have to pray for those who are in leadership. What if they are making bad decisions? That means we pray more. That means we need to step up the efforts to take these before the throne of the grace of God. Pray that God would save them. Pray that God would give them wisdom to make good decisions. All right? Any questions, comments on that? All right. We'll get to the next question, which is I won't candy coat it whatsoever. I get a little irritated when someone gives me a question and they're not here to get the answer. All right? So if you give me an Ask the Pastor question, make sure you're here on the Ask the Pastor night. All right? So the question is this: does God lead us by open doors? Romans chapter 2. Turn over there, please. Romans chapter 2. Does God lead us by open doors? Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. All right, so here there is a link in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, between knowing God's will and being instructed out of the Word of God. The primary way that God gives us direction according to His will is by this book. How do we know God's will for our lives? By getting into this book. By knowing what it says. By applying its principles. Sometimes when we come to a decision to make, there are specific instructions. It is very, very clear. what the Bible says. You look to passages like Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. We know that this is the will of God. Thou shalt do this. Thou shalt not do that. All right? So a person says, should I take a job that means I have to work on Sundays? Well, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So I know it is never God's will for me to take some job that I know is going to keep me out of God's house. All right? Except in the case, as the Lord said, of acts of necessity or of piety. All right? That is, Sunday is my busiest day. I have to work on Sundays. All right? And medical personnel, things that are of a necessity. All right? So we have clear instructions from the Word of God regarding certain things. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for you. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. I know it is God's will for me to remove myself altogether from any type of sexual sin. I know that is God's will. And I'm going to, when I'm faced with any decision, I know that that this is the will of God for me. Sometimes we have black and white clarity in Scripture regarding things. Other times, there are principles that I must apply. I have the biblical principles about things like stewardship. And if I am trying to make a decision on buying a car, I have to apply the biblical principles of stewardship. God's money is entrusted unto me, and I'm to be a steward of this that has been entrusted to me for a short time. I have to pray about how I can honor God with the stewardship that He has entrusted to me. All right? And so there are principles that we have to apply. Things like stewardship, holiness, church attendance, raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, guarding our testimonies, and the list could go on and on about different principles that very clearly apply to us in various decisions that we make. We are not permitted, we're never, never told in the Scripture that we base our decisions on things like peace. The Bible says a lot about peace, but there's not one verse that instructs us to make our decisions based upon what we have peace about. I would say, and I'm sure you could give testimony to this same thing, I have made monumental mistakes in my life feeling absolute peace about what I was doing. Huge mistakes, but yet I thought I had a peace about what I was doing. I have many times done things that I knew to be the right thing to do while having absolutely no peace about it. I've got to, you know, when you do a hard thing, when you have to go confront somebody about some situation, you don't feel peace about that, do you? You feel a bit of fear, you feel a bit of anxiety, you don't feel a peace about it. You trust the Lord, you know it's the right thing to do, but it's not something that you necessarily have peace about. I would have been much more peaceful. We come to these hard things to do, and it's a lot more peaceful to sit at home and read a book than to do what we know that we need to do. All right, so we're not permitted to make decisions strictly on the basis of what we have peace about. We're also not going to make decisions based upon open doors or what we perceive as open doors. It's been said very accurately, very often open doors lead to empty elevator shafts. I mean, why do we assume that every time we see an open door, that it's God's will for us to just go over there and give it a try? We don't make our decisions as Christians based upon just these circumstances. And people say, you know, hold on, but, you know, just look how it all worked out. It just, you know, the situation just presented itself so clearly, so it had to be God's will for me to do this. It had to be God's will for me to take on this responsibility, because after all, just look at how the circumstance worked itself out, and after all, there was an open door. Think about this illustration. You remember when David was running from King Saul? David was in a cave one night. Those caves were the homes of David for about 4 years. David knew those caves and that cave system very well. And one night he was holed up in one of those caves with some of his men. And lo and behold, Saul and a few of his closest guards came to lie down and to rest in that cave that night. And what did one of David's men say? He said, "Hey, look at that open door. Look at that opportunity. It is obviously God's will for you to kill this man who is dead set on killing you, because look, God delivered him into your hand, right?" And David said, "No, I know what the Word of God says. You don't lift up your hand against God's anointed." And David took his knife and he cut a piece off of the robe of Saul. And David was even struck in his heart with conviction for even doing that. Just something to show Saul, "Hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't do it." David knew that he was not to make his decision based on circumstances, based upon open doors. We make our decisions based upon the principles and the clear instructions of this book. All right? We make big mistakes when we get outside of these boundaries. Any questions or comments on that tonight? All right, you guys, I must be answering these questions very well because you're awfully quiet. All right? So the last question tonight is this. Romans 13:2. Paul says that the power of government is ordained by God, and whosoever resisteth the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So in light of what the Bible says about our responsibility towards civil authorities, how was the American Revolution justifiable? Was that a justifiable war? That's a big question. Very big question. The Bible tells us that we are to be submissive to those who are in leadership over us. The Bible tells us that we are to obey. There does come a time when we say we ought to obey God rather than men. If ever government were to demand that we do something contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, that is when we obey God and we disobey man, regardless of consequences. That was not the situation in the American War for Independence. All right, it was very possible for the people in America at that time to obey God and obey the British Crown at the same time. So it was not a circumstance of we ought to obey God rather than men. So therefore, would we say that so many of our founding fathers were in sin at the inception of this country? Well, it's important for us to recognize the context of the American Revolution. What happened at that time was not a groundswell of grassroots mobs rising up to rebel against the British. That was not really the backbone of how the American War for Independence took place. There were colonial leaders. There were people who were in office, who were the designated, whether elected or non-elected, they were people who were designated authority. And they were the ones who organized this revolution. And so the people of the American colonies at that time were in a quandary. All right? Because they have local authorities, which by and large are saying, we are going to rebel against the British crown. But then I have distant authority that says you must obey me, even if your local leaders say to defy me, you still have a responsibility to me, you must not obey them. And so the people in the American colonies at that time were in a quandary. Do we follow the local leaders who are calling for revolution, or do we follow the leaders in Britain who we are their subjects? We're subjects of each. Which one do we follow? There were some at that time, of course. You know your American history. There were some who retained their allegiance to the crown. Now there were moral issues that surrounded those decisions of those in leadership to finally make the decision that they needed to organize that rebellion, which ended up, you know, leading to the American War for Independence. But it was not a situation of we ought to obey God rather than men. These people who were in authority are entrusted with that kind of a decision making. Self-proclaimed revolt and defiance of governmental authority is clearly unscriptural. Does that make sense? It's kind of a difficult thing to communicate, but I want you to understand that they had to choose which level of authority they were going to follow. Overwhelmingly, most followed the local authority, and I believe rightfully so they did that. But of course, some chose to retain that allegiance to the crown. Anybody, any question? Any follow-up questions on that? Ben. No, what I'm saying is, if we were ever in a situation where there were legitimate, recognized civil authorities that you were commanded to obey, which were directing you to act in defiance against a different authority, whether that different authority be a lesser authority or a greater authority, you would be in that same situation of having to choose which level of authority you were going to follow. And you have to make that decision based upon Scripture.
The state of Massachusetts during the Vietnam War said that you have a choice whether you want to be drafted or not. You don't have to be actually drafted into the army. And the federal government was saying, no, once you're drafted, you've got to go to Vietnam. And the state of Massachusetts was saying, you don't have to do that. But the Supreme Court pulled it out.
Yeah. Well, you'd have to make that decision on which way you wanted to go. All right? Any other follow-up questions on that? Hope that makes sense. All right? That's all we've got for tonight. So I hope that those things help. And again, as you come across these types of questions, don't wait until the Sunday before the Ask the Pastor. Get them to me as soon as you come upon them. You can email them to me, jot them on a piece of paper and give them to me, or put them on my desk. And by the grace of the Lord, we'll continue on this Ask the Pastor tradition. All right? Let's have a word of prayer, and then Doug will close us with a hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it gives us instruction in all things that pertain to life and to godliness. I pray that we would look to that word and we would find instruction. We would thereby see the face of our God. We pray that you would direct us, teach us, help us to be the believers that you've called us to be. As we go our separate ways tonight, Lord, would you guide us safely home with your hand of blessing and bring us all back together. Prayer meeting on Wednesday night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.